Be seated. If you decided you would like to take a trip to Mecca, you might be able to arrive outside the city, but as a non-Muslim, you would not be allowed inside. That's the Islamic holy city. The city that is set apart so that only Muslims would be allowed in there. I would imagine that many other religions might have such a place. It may not be a city, but it may be a locale of some sort, just as the Jews had the temple. And that temple was only the place where God would dwell. Only the priests would be able to go in there. The regular population would not be able to go into the temple. They would only be able to come so close to it as they would come to the temple grounds. Why? Because that was the dwelling place of God. That was the holy place. In fact, when you come to the two rooms, the first room would be referred to as the holy place, and the second as the holiest place or the holy of holies. And into that place, of course, there was only one priest, the high priest, once a year, who was allowed to enter and to make atonement for himself and for the people. Does that sound like it's segregation? Prejudice? We've worked so hard at this country to get rid of segregation, to destroy prejudice. Or is there some separation that must continue? There really is a separation that must continue. We were talking in the earlier hour concerning the temple and the holy place and how glorious God is in that temple, and there are the seraphim. And frankly, Isaiah wanted to get out of there because it was just too magnificent, and it just exposed him so much as a sinner. And so he confessed his sin before God. As you look for a neighborhood in which to live, you want a peaceful neighborhood. You want a place where gangs are not running rampant. A place where thugs are kept at bay. Well, nowadays we have gated cities, or gated at least communities, I should say. Places where you can't get in without a pass. And it's one of the attempts that is being made in order to protect life, to protect family, to protect their homes. Well, there's a sense in which we can say that Jerusalem was a gated city, a gated community. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Nehemiah came back with people from the exile in order to restore a safe city, to rebuild the walls, and they've done that now, to put in the gates, and those gates have been established now. And we come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have an expression that's not found very often in the Bible. In fact, it's only found 10 times. And it is the expression, the holy city. We read that twice earlier this morning, didn't we? In Revelation chapter 21. You see, four of the ten occurrences are found in the book of Revelation, twice in the book of in chapter 21 and once at the very end of 22. And that makes sense because we're looking toward the holy city and how that all is established and how we get to be a part of it. We get to live in the holy city. The other two times that we find it in the New Testament are in the book of Matthew. And it makes sense that we should find it in the book of Matthew, of all the gospel accounts anyway, because that was the gospel that was written for the Jews. Mark was written particularly for the Romans, Luke for the Greeks. But Matthew was written to the Jews, and so the Jews were people who looked forward to the holy city, which was prophesied by Isaiah, and twice in the book of Isaiah then we have the term the holy city mentioned. Okay, if you've been adding up, you know we've had I've mentioned eight times so far. Where are the other two? Nehemiah chapter 11. That in itself is something that, it seems to me, points out the importance of this term, a term that we need to look at and to understand just what is meant by this term. And obviously, our answer to begin with is, well, Jerusalem. But it's not just that it's Jerusalem. There's something more that we need to understand about it. And so let's read this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 11, a chapter that points out the holy city to us and how it is that they were establishing safe life in the holy city. And then later on, we'll come to look at some of these other passages where the holy city is mentioned. Nehemiah chapter 11. Now, the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while others from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Isaiah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 able men. Now, let me just point out that Perez and Shelah were two of the sons of Judah. Now we go on. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his followers, Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the second district of the city. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, son of Hilkiah, son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, supervisor in the house of God, and their associates who carried on the work for the temple, 822 men. Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his associates who were the heads of families, 242 men. Amashsai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshillamoth, the son of Immer, and his associates who were able men, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolam. From the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunni, Shabbathai, and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. back Bakiah, the second among his associates, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. The Levites in the holy city totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their associates who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activities. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. Let me just point out that Zerah was the twin brother of Perez that we noted earlier of the sons of Judah. 25, as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Molada, in Beth Pellet, in Hazar Shul, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Makona and its settlements, in Enrimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam, and their villages, and Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjamites from Geba lived in Mithmash, Aijah, Bethel and its settlements, in Anathoth, Nob, and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, and Gittaim, in Hadad, Zeboim, and Nibalat, in Lod and Ono, and in the valley of the craftsmen. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it here before him today. And this is not just a list of names. This is much more than that. It's not just saying we want you to know who we are, but rather these are the people of God who have particular responsibilities given to them in order to see that safe life and holy life in the city would be secured. As we think then of the holy city and this expression, which you found beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and then again in verse 18, you might wonder, why didn't he just say Jerusalem? But no, he takes the opportunity to say the holy city. In fact, in verse 1, it is who live in Jerusalem, the holy city, in order to describe it in that manner. The first thing we want to do then is to behold the glory of the holy city. We need to understand what it is and to see what it means that it is called the holy city. And as we do this, we're going to be looking at some of the other passages that set forth the holy city to us, or mention the holy city. And the first thing we note about this city is that it is holy. That's something that may sound obvious, but it's an important fact that we need to focus in on. In Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 52, verse 1, we have the prophet crying out, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city." So you see its description there. And then he goes on to say this about it: "The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again." Segregation, if you will. Separating out the unclean, the unholy, in order that the city might be holy. It is to be separated to God. It is the place in which God himself dwells. In fact, he chose to make this his dwelling place. And we find that in a number of the Psalms. In Psalm 78, for example, in verse 68, Psalm 78:68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. That's the place that God chose to put his name there, to make himself known. And so also Psalm 76 talks about in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem or Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. It is the place that God chooses to dwell, to make his name known there. And it is a place that is to be kept clean. That is, it is not to have the defilement of ceremonial uncleanness. If we go back to the book of Isaiah and the 48th chapter, we read in the beginning of that chapter, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel." Note, they're doing things that are good and right. But he says then, "but not in truth or righteousness." They're doing what they're supposed to do, but there is not that sincerity of heart there. "You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty," or "the Lord of hosts" is his name. You see, it is a place that is to be kept holy, where uncleanness and defilement is to be rooted out. But then it's also inhabited, isn't it, by God's holy ones, his saints, his chosen ones. As we read in Isaiah 52, the first chapter, we've already noted that verse, that it's the people of God who would live there and call it the holy city. It's not for any who rebel against God. Remember what we read back in Revelation chapter 21? There's a description, for example, in verses 7 and 8, of those who will not be there. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars..." And of course, God knows who falls into each of these categories. There's nothing that is hidden from him. "Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." It's inhabited then by faith. It's inhabited by God's chosen ones and no others. But they are cast out. Not to be in the city is a devastating curse. But the city is one that is made by God himself. It's not that some people got together and decided, "We want to make Jerusalem our own." Yes, David attacked it. He attacked the Jebusites and took Jerusalem over as the city that would be the place where God would dwell. But you'll notice that it was God's choice. And so it was that when we read in the book of Hebrews concerning the work and the time of Abraham and his faith in the Lord God, that he and those who were with him, who were before him, such as Noah and Enoch and others. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The city is God's city. It's the one that he makes. and he makes the city to be pure. Well, there you get a glimpse of this holy city. John gives us a glimpse of it, as we have read in Revelation chapter 21. But what he also makes plain there is that you who are trusting in Jesus Christ are united as the city of God, the holy city. And that's the next thing that we want to understand from this. After all, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he called them to be a kingdom of priests. And he made that clear to them in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, in the 6th verse, as he says that you are a kingdom of priests. And Peter repeats that in 1 Peter chapter 2, how that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I realize we're using two different terms here, kingdom and city. City seems to indicate a much smaller area, typically, and kingdom would be the larger area. And yet these two terms are used almost interchangeably. Think, for example, of that passage that we noted in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, concerning Abraham, how he went out to a place to find a city that whose builder and maker was God. That's in verse 10. In verse 16, we read of them, instead, they were longing for a better country. Now, country would correspond to kingdom, wouldn't it? A better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And so you see, the country and the city are used somewhat interchangeably here. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, and that means that we have access to God. The priest is the one who would have the access to God. He was the one who would intercede for the people. Just as Jesus is the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. But as when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way for the people of God to go in. So it is that we became his priests, not just a select group, but we who belong to Jesus Christ are made to be those who have access to the Father. And having that access, we are able to intercede not only for ourselves, but for one another and for the world. Because he has made us to be a holy people who dwell in the holy city. We don't have the danger the King Uzziah had of becoming lepers by coming into the holy city unless we would not come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to come directly to the Father and to be those who intercede as kings and priests. Now, one of the usages of this term in the book of Revelation indicates that not all is easy for us here and now. But in Revelation chapter 11, the first couple of verses we read, I was given a reed like the measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The holy city, you see, is opposed. The enemy is still here. The enemy remains. The true God is hated. But of course, the world cannot really do anything against God. And so the way the world opposes God or tries to trample him down is by trampling the holy city, which is the people of God. As Christ was persecuted, so will the saints be persecuted. So will those who are his holy ones be persecuted as we are united to him. Yes, we are the holy city through faith in Jesus Christ, being united to one another, called to be a kingdom of priests, enduring the trials and sufferings of this life, and yet we are made glorious. The holy city is made glorious by the Lord. Remember what we read there in Revelation chapter 21, the opening verses. I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that reminds us, of course, of Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ preparing his bride for himself so that she would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I didn't have to prepare my bride for the wedding. She was able to take care of that. But Christ has to do that for his bride. Christ has to do that for his bride because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were those who were strangers, who were aliens to the covenant, without hope amidst a godless generation. But Christ prepares his bride, making her to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because she is to be the holy city where there is none of that, where those who would seek to bring in any of that harm will be cast instead into the lake of fire. His bride must be perfect. And even the persecution that you and I endure in the city of God is something that he uses to prepare us to be his bride. Well, what do we need to do then? We need to reflect the glory of the holy city. Let's go back then to our starting point in Nehemiah chapter 11. It's important that we should look at this term, the holy city, and just see what it means and what it would mean for the Israelites as they came back to the city of Jerusalem and would regard it as the holy city and the kind of place it was supposed to be. Because as we look at these other passages, it describes for us the kind of life that there was to be in Jerusalem, the kind of life that Nehemiah was establishing there so that there would be safety for the people of God. We are to reflect, you see, the glory of the holy city, since we are that holy city. The leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. Apparently, Jerusalem was not a great place to be at that time. It wasn't the place where people wanted to be necessarily. In a few chapters before this, in chapter 7, verse 4, we read, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families." You see, there Nehemiah is already thinking about how are we going to set things up in the city so that we have safe life here? So that it can reflect the glory of the King who resides here. Well, if no one wants to live here, then what protection is there going to be? Sure, we've got the city walls and the gates, but we still need people to protect the city. It is to be full again. It is to be filled with people who love the city. It is to be filled with people who seek the good of the city, as the psalmist says in the 122nd Psalm. Now, remember that the Israelites, when they were given their inheritance, were given an inheritance that remained with the family. You were part of a tribe that got the city of Bethel, and you were assigned Bethel, a place in Bethel for your home. That's where you lived. And it wasn't for you to decide, I want to live in Ziklag, or I want to live in Nazareth. No, this is the inheritance that God has given to me, and I'm to stay here. And that's why it was that Naboth was unwilling to give, to trade his family inheritance to Ahab, King Ahab. And so in order to get it, why, Ahab's wicked wife had to set things up in order to destroy Naboth. And then when he was dead, she said to Ahab, now you can have it. And who should he meet there when he got there but the prophet Elijah? Because he had taken an inheritance unjustly. Nevertheless, although that was to be their inheritance, some of them now were being asked to come to Jerusalem so that a tenth of the nation would live in Jerusalem, 10% of the nation. I haven't stopped to figure out just what percentage of the nation belongs or lives in any one of our cities. But even in New York City, I doubt that there's 10% of this nation here. But when there were so few, it was necessary that they have people coming to live there, to protect it, to show the glory of the city. Because this was the city of the great king. But it wasn't just that they were to have warm bodies in the city. Those warm bodies were to be saints. Those warm bodies were to be God's people who would sanctify the city, who would keep her holy by really rooting out all uncleanness. They were to pursue holiness in order that they might be the holy city. They need to reflect the description that is given to them. And so it was their duty to pursue holiness. Sadly, as we go on from this chapter, we're going to find that they did not do that. But instead, they did the very things they had covenanted not to do, or broke the covenant by not doing the things that they had said that they would do. Nevertheless, by the grace of Christ, we are enabled to sanctify the city. As we become holy ourselves, as we turn away from sin, rooting it out, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. But now, while we have the city, don't forget the other outlying towns and villages and lands. You see, there is a duty we have to advance the whole kingdom. And to see the kingdom of God moving forward. And so we read that the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. 10% of the country, of the nation came to live in the holy city. But then we also read, for example, in verse 3, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. And it was important that the Levites and temple servants and so forth be out there in those other towns that they might proclaim the truth of the word of God to these people. And that they might live the gospel, that they might live the word of God by faith. And so be a part of the kingdom. And so the kingdom included those outlying towns, and they belonged with the city, the holy city, so that there was to be the holy kingdom, if you will. But as you read some of the names of some of these cities, some of them were actually in the bounds of other nations, such as Edom or Idumea, as it came to be known. A reminder of how the kingdom of God is to move out to the nations. And it's not going to remain just here in Jerusalem and Judea, but on into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because the Lord is establishing his kingdom, and he has put the priests out there. He has put his saints out there in order to declare the glory of God so that the world would know that the Lord God is holy, that he dwells in his holy temple, and that he has called us to be a holy people who live and form together that holy city that comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. This is the city that God has made. This is the city that God desires. This is the city that God wants for you. Is that the city that you desire? Is it the one you want? It's not a city that comes about easily. After all, it required the death of Jesus Christ in our behalf in order to bring us to enjoy God and his city and to be holy before him. And as he has done that, so also he calls to you and me to pursue holiness, to pursue being like God, to pursue a city that is holy. And what a glorious city it becomes by the grace of God. Because when we look at the last chapter, we see how glorious it is. And then we are given this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What a glorious city it is. What a glorious city God makes it to be. What a glorious city God calls us to pursue. And we pursue it by his word, don't we? We haven't said our verse yet that we find at the bottom of page 3 of the bulletin. Let's say that together, repeat that together, as because here we see what God has given to us as the means for pursuing the holiness that is to describe the city. Altogether, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Turn, please, with me to Psalm 87. The Lord's foundation has been set upon the holy hills. He loves the gates of Zion more than homes where Jacob dwells. And who's there? Look at the different countries that are mentioned, not just Israel. Philistia. Oh, what a pain in the neck those folks were. Egypt, who had enslaved them. Babylon, who took them into captivity. And Tyre, together along with Ethiopia. But of Zion it will be declared, each one was born in her. Behold, the Most High will Himself establish her secure.